Psalm 119, and we'll be looking at verses 17 to 24 today. Dr. Todd May teaches ethics at Clemson University. Now, our own Dr. Matthew D. teaches ethics sometimes, but I think he comes at it from a little different perspective. Maybe you've read the book Secular Ethics in a Materialistic Age by Dr. May, or hopefully you have not. When you combine the words secular, which means having no religious or spiritual basis to it, with ethics, which refers to that which is good and that which is bad, moral principles that govern behavior, things cannot really end well. Then there was his opinion piece in the New York Times 8 months ago, Mother of All Truth. Would human extinction be a tragedy? That's the name of the opinion piece. Would human extinction be a tragedy? And his answer is, well, it might be, just might be a good thing. He goes on to worry that it might also be a tragedy, a good thing for the rest of the animal kingdom, a good thing for the planet Earth in many ways. But he says human beings bring things to the planet that the other animals cannot. Well, how in the world could that be true? Advanced reasoning, a sense of wonder and beauty, art, literature, music, painting, etc. Sciences that seek to understand the universe and our place in it. These are all things that would be lost should humans go extinct, says Dr. May. Wow. Yeah, that would be kind of a loss. But he has no idea why that is obviously a tragic loss. In his secular world, he has no basis, no foundation for concepts like good or bad. When I talk to somebody who doesn't want to drag God into a discussion of what life is all about, and they say, well, I think that's good. I say, no, that's my word. That's not your word. Good means nothing in an atheistic, agnostic worldview. You can't have good. You can't have bad. You can't have favorites and things like that. It just doesn't make any sense from your perspective. He's at a loss to explain what makes humanity different. There is no stamp of the divine image on human beings in his way of thinking. We've been telling ourselves for at least 150 years that we are the result of random evolutionary forces. And is it any wonder that the generation coming up right now struggles with foundational truths like personal identity? How are we supposed to know who we are if we just happen to accidentally, just atoms bumping into each other over the course of billions of years, and lo and behold, there we are. Human sexuality. What could that possibly mean? You don't have the biblical understanding of the oneness that is sacred in the marriage relationship. Marriage itself. There's another one. The source of hope and meaning. Where is there hope in a random universe? Any surprise that the suicide rate in these United States has increased 24% over the last 20 years? Rather than signing up as foot soldiers in the culture wars that are raging today, I would suggest that we take a cue from the writer of Psalm 119. Instead of just speaking against the evils of this day, this guy presents a counteroffer. This guy has something better to offer than just an argument against what people are saying and how people are living. There's nothing wrong with confronting the inconsistencies of the 21st century secular Pharisees. And there is a whole new group of Pharisees today. They're not religious Pharisees, they're secular Pharisees They have an understanding of that which is righteous and that which is not, of that which is good and that which is not. And so they can be involved in all kinds of tawdry behaviors, but they know that there are certain things that they must present themselves as moralistically superior to the likes of you and me. And it's a strange, strange moment in our society. They want to marginalize or to silence all things biblical. They are the woke arbiters of what is and what is not allowed in our new social order. So long as you do so with grace and speak the truth in love, I think it's our duty to take on some of those issues, but certainly with grace and truth and love. But what if one of those people could see, even just once, someone with a healthy understanding of who he or she is before a holy, righteous God? What if one of those people could see just one time in one person on this planet, that person, a healthy understanding of where I fit into this world? What kind of a change might take place? Someone with real struggles, somebody with a history of enduring real hardships, somebody who knows God and walks with God, like some of the people we heard from right here this morning just a few minutes ago. Take a look at Psalm 119, the third stanza of the song, verses 17 to 24. What if they saw this in your life? What if you're the one person in their orbit, in their sphere of influencers, who could model before them what it looks like to really live this way? The songwriter describes himself five different ways in these eight verses. Each of these descriptions declares his absolute need to fully know the God revealed in the Holy Scriptures. That's what this psalm is all about, the written revelation that tells us who God is and how we fit into God's world. Number one, he is an obedient servant who knows his place in God's world and in God's economy. This songwriter is an obedient servant who knows his place in God's world and in God's economy. That's verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. This entire verse, it's 13 English words in my translation. It's only five Hebrew words long, but just consider all of the things that are packed into it. He understands himself to be a servant, to be a slave. Now that's going to meet with some resistance today. We're demanding reparations. We're demanding that people cash in on the fact that somewhere back in their ancestry, some of their ancestors were slaves. Was that unrighteous? Was that ungood? Well, oftentimes it certainly was, but we don't like to talk about slavery as something that attaches itself to us. Romans says we're all slaves. We're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. So choose your master. He cries out to his master, deal bountifully with me. Now, what slave gets to do that? He's not demanding his pay. Slaves don't get paid. He's not demanding his rights. Slaves have no rights. But he knows his master, and he knows his master to be a bountiful, gracious, good, benevolent, kind, approachable God. And so he just cries out to his master, Master, deal bountifully with me. I'm your slave. That's my place in your universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to me. He's the king. I am the serf. We don't like to be called names like that, but here we are. In fact, the request suggests that his life is filled with challenges and struggles so big that if God does not deal bountifully with him, he won't survive. Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live. If you don't lavish your mercy on me, God, I can't continue to live. That's what this guy's saying. We live in a broken, difficult world. Life is hard. We have a raging sense of entitlement in our society today. But guess what? Life is going to be difficult. Life is going to be a challenge. Things are going to intrude. Illness, heartbreak, death. You may think that the people around you live pretty cushy lives, easy lives, when in fact everybody's fighting a battle. From your perspective, it might be that you're fighting a battle and everybody else ought to pay attention to the battle that you're fighting, because your battle is really more difficult than anybody really knows. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen is kind of the song track of our life. And can I just tell you to get over it, to start serving other people and finding out where they really live. They live in trouble central, just like you. They deal with hardships and challenges. Their hardships and challenges are different than yours, but somebody once observed that if we could just pile up all of our troubles into individual piles and then get to choose a pile and walk away with it, most of us would choose our own pile and leave the room. Life on this sin-cursed earth presents one challenge after another. And there are those heartbreaking situations, those difficulties, those tough times. Only an idiot would pretend to have it all together without need of God's bountiful position. There are plenty of idiots. We're all idiots. Sometimes we know how to make it look good, and we dress up and we come to church and we sit here and we can look very, very good. Y'all look good. But I know most of you, and I know some of your struggles. I don't know all of them. And so the writer explains that he's asking in order to keep God's word. He wants this bountiful provision. He wants to be dealt with bountifully in order that he can keep God's word. He doesn't want it so that his life will be easier, so that God will lessen the pain that he has to endure, or that somehow it will turn out in his storybook ending. He wants God's bountiful blessing so that he can be a proper servant in God's world, in God's economy, because that's why he's here. That's why God made him. We wonder why people don't have purpose in their life today. God says the purpose is to glorify me, to serve me. And we say, no, that doesn't sound all that exciting, interesting. I got some other plans. Maybe I'll catch you later when I get old and don't have anything else to do. Maybe I'll serve you a bit. Most people want to serve God, but in an advisory capacity. And God is really not interested in relinquishing his position. So, Charles Spurgeon writes, he takes pleasure in owning his duty to God and counts it the joy of his heart to be in the service of his God. Now, if you run into somebody who really believes that, or if you become somebody who really believes that, I guarantee you that the people around you are going to notice. They might notice and want to know how they can be like that, or they might notice and just kind of back away from you, like, okay, that guy doesn't, he's not singing from the same page of the songbook that I'm singing from. There's something weird or different about that person, or there's something enticing about that person. Small wonder that this obedient servant approach is foreign to the world's way of thinking. Dr. May's secular ethics will never arrive at such a conclusion. He begins by ruling God out of the conversation. Okay, let's decide what is good and what is bad, but don't mention God. Well, good luck with that. We shouldn't expect the world around us to resonate with the words of verse 17. We live in a place where rights are demanded by people. The entire idea of masters and servants is demeaning. Our world prides itself in calling the shots. We involve ourselves in all manner of illicit behaviors, and we march and call it a pride march. There's some irony in that if you go back and read the story about Lucifer, son of the morning, but we won't go there today. Our world is filled with pride, doing what it pleases, defining the terms of life. If you're a slave and God is your master, you don't get to determine the terms of your life. But you have a bountiful master who will provide for you in every way. So this obedient servant knows his place in God's world, in God's economy. Number two, the second self-description is in verse 18. He is the observant student who knows the pleasure of God's word. This guy is the observant student who knows the pleasure of God's word. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Does it strike you as a little peculiar that the author of Psalm 119, the greatest exposition on the power and the wonder of God's word ever written, should be asking God to open his eyes to behold wonderful things of God's law? He probably has already figured out more about it than all of us combined have ever learned and already forgotten much of. And he's talking about God's law. Now, that could be the law of Moses. It's probably more particularly the first five books of the Old Testament. Some of you are saying, okay, so if I only have the first five books of the Old Testament, wonderful things. I don't know if you've studied Leviticus recently. There are wonderful things in Leviticus, and it is a worthwhile study, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. But let me tell you, there are some weird things in Leviticus and some things that you really have to spend a little time with before the word wonderful pops into your head. This guy didn't have all that we have today. But he knows the pleasure of God's word. We do not worship a book. We are not bibliolators. But that God has chosen to reveal himself, his person, his purpose, his plan through his written word is a magnificent gift. It ought to excite us to know everything it says. A lot of years ago, I wrote to a family member and explained the gospel and wrote a letter just telling about how God had transformed my life and how I had found meaning and purpose and significance. It was many years ago. I was fairly young when I wrote the letter. The response was brief. Glad I had found something that worked for me. However, don't keep your nose in a book. It's people you have to live with. That's how the world will look at you if you make a statement such as verse 18. When I announced I was going to seminary, my wife's grandfather, who was not known for being Well, cheerful was not the word that would pop up in a word association, let me just say. And he looked at me. I hear you're going to seminary. And I said, yes, sir. Take my advice and stay in business. And that was it for him. He would not have enjoyed reading verse 18. Are you more in love with God's word than you were a year ago, or maybe 10 or 20 or 30 years ago? Has it lost its luster? Is God's word to you, you wouldn't say it out loud, you certainly wouldn't say it out loud in church, but is it kind of like a gold mine that's been kind of played out? There's not a lot of riches left. It's got the boards across the entrance, and the timbers are kind of weak in there, and nobody goes in there anymore because there's just not much gold to be found. Maybe you need to ask God to open your eyes. We're studying the parables on Sunday night. And these parables are these stories that Jesus tells. And he tells a story. Oftentimes they're very short. And they give some typical situation that people in that day would have experienced on a regular basis. And Jesus designed the parables for those who have ears to hear. And so he would have a big bunch of people around him, and he would tell a parable, and you know, some of the people in the crowd would be going, oh, that's good, I'm going to write that down. I need to explore that. That's exceptional. But a whole bunch of people in the crowd would be going, what in the world is he talking about? This treasure in a field, and somebody finds the treasure and sells all that he have and buys the field. I thought we were talking about other things, and now he's telling crazy stories. Open our eyes that we can benefit from God's revelation. He has a way of closing it down until his Holy Spirit opens it up. And if you've ever experienced the Holy Spirit bringing that illumination to your Bible study, then you know what I'm talking about. And if you never have, you got something that you could look forward to if you start praying, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. As someone who spends a good bit of time on a regular basis studying the Bible, I can testify to you that I am still discovering things on a consistent basis. That there is something, shall we say, supernatural about this book. And the more you study, the more you know how little you know. When I went off to university, I had my Bible, and I'd been through high school. I'd studied some things, and then at the university, I did some Bible studies through my 4 years there, and went off to seminary several years after that, after graduating from Mizzou. And I still had that same Bible, and I remember sitting in classes in my first year of seminary and scratching things out of my margin. Oh, that's what it means. Oh, and then I would discover that first-year seminary students know way more than they really know. And as I went on through seminary, it's like walking into a house and saying, wow, this is a beautiful house. And then discovering there's a door over here you never noticed before, and there's a whole new wing of the house. There's a stairway that goes, there's an upstairs. There's twice as much as I thought. And God's word is like that if you care to have it revealed to you. If you're going to pray for God to open your eyes, you'll need a plan of some kind. Let me know if you decide to go for it. I'll probably figure it out just by looking at your face in a few weeks. Third, this guy knows that he is the outcast sojourner the outcast sojourner who knows the priority of God's eternal plan. So here he is on this earth. He sees himself as an outcast sojourner, but he knows the priority of God's eternal plan. He has his eye on that which is future, like Abraham, who was out in the middle of nowhere. God said, Ur of the Chaldees, said, I want you to get up. I want you to move to a place I'll show you. He moved there and probably thought, what in the world am I doing out here in the mountains with nobody close by? But the book of Hebrews says he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. The priority of God's eternal plan. If this writer here is beginning to strike you as a golden boy who sat around writing songs all day, and probably he was a trust fund baby, these remaining verses will reveal your mistaken thinking. This is the reality check for this guy. He has been through it. We're not told that it was King David. Some people just assume it. And I would like to assume it. I just don't have the authority to be dogmatic about it. But this passage sounds like David could have written it, because we know some of the things that he experienced. And if it was King David who wrote Psalm 119, we can put some background into the anguish that he describes. We hear a lot today about the stranger with the immigration crisis that our nation faces today. And this word, really, sojourner, it means one who travels by stages, not stagecoaches, but one who travels and then stops and maybe is there for a while and then moves to another place and stops. And then it's a nomad. It's an individual who doesn't really have a place to call home. He moves through life never really fitting in, finding his place of comfort and security and belonging is not something that he even expects. He's a sojourner. Cannot put down permanent roots because he knows he was made for a different world. This world is just my home. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, is the way the song goes. In the Sermon on the Mount, claiming permanent residency would be compared to building one's house upon the sand. You're claiming a chunk of this planet as yours. You're building your own little empire. Presidents, toward the end of their final term, want to work on their legacy. They want to be remembered. Tell me everything you know about Grover Cleveland. What's your legacy? What kind of an estate will be fought over when you die? This guy, he gets it. It's not about stuff. He has a different perspective. He's an outcast, sojourner. People don't know what to do with him. Now, if it's King David, that is a pretty amazing thing, but I think descriptive. An outcast sojourner. Here's a guy who he's the king. He's got people at his beck and call. He's got almost unlimited wealth at his disposal. He's got armies. But he realizes that he's just here for a little while, and he calls himself an outcast sojourner. The cry of his heart is that God would never hide his commandments from him. Don't you wish sometimes that God would hide a few of those commandments, those bothersome commandments in the Bible, that he would hide those from you and you would say, well, God didn't tell me, I didn't know. He's afraid that God's commandments will be hidden from him, that he won't know what God calls him to do and to be. That's what he wants more than anything. That is what ought to attract the attention of people around us who have ears to hear. That we are looking to know what God's plan is, what God's call is, what God's commands are, so that we can live obediently. We can be proper subjects of the King. We can do what we were invented to do. We can serve the purpose for which we were created. Number four, we meet the obsessed seeker who knows the preeminence of God's law. The obsessed seeker who knows the preeminence of God's law. That's verse 20. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. My time working as a chaplain in a psychiatric hospital in Richardson, Texas, convinced me that people can be pretty creative at coming up with compulsions. There were some amazing things there. The two Christian psychiatrists for whom I actually worked were, they talked about different possibilities that I might come in contact with, and they said, you'll probably never meet anybody with anorexia or bulimia. That was kind of a new thing back in those days. Instantly, I had two young women who were, I think, both anorexic and bulimic. But I didn't have to go to Richardson Hospital to be convinced that people have their obsessions, their compulsions. I've known people still on the loose, not in a lockup facility, who are obsessed with making money, with accumulating stuff. People who are obsessed with taking drugs. So much so that they would steal from their own family. I had a young man a number of years ago I met on a plane coming to Memphis and befriended him. He came several times to church. He was living with his uncle. His uncle was leaving. He didn't know what he was going to do. Peggy and I, in our foolishness, invited him to come live with us. And he disappeared. We didn't know where he went. He told me later, he said, I knew that if I came and lived with you, I would steal from you, and I couldn't stand it. Compulsion, so strong, wanting drugs so much. I know people who have compulsions about eating, people who have compulsions about viewing pornography, about exercising, about watching other people exercise. We call it football or basketball. But only a few who are obsessed with the desire to know and to obey God's commandments. What an odd thing to be obsessed with. Seriously, how many of us know what it is to be crushed with longing after God's ordinances at all times? Maybe there was that once. But at all times, to be crushed with longing after God's ordinances. I would feel pretty good about, you know, every 6 weeks or so. Somebody here is probably thinking it sounds like an unhealthy fixation. You meet somebody like that, you might not want to sit next to them either. We're satisfied with so little when God wants to ignite us and to make us into people of the burning heart. God's word has that effect. Would anybody ever accuse you of being crushed with longing for God's ordinances? Anybody? I won't ask for a show of hands. What would it take to become such a creature? I guarantee you and I would stand out in a crowd if that were the thing that possessed and obsessed us. Finally, verses 21 to 24, we meet the oppressed sufferer who knows the pain of God's way. The oppressed sufferer who knows the pain of God's way. This is where it becomes real. If you wondered about how much this guy really knows what he's talking about. 21 to 24. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Following God was getting this guy in a pile of trouble. Being obsessed with following God's commandments painted a target on his chest. Reproach and contempt were his wages. Nearly 30 years ago, some of us were praying for three young Egyptian men who had left Islam and become followers of Jesus. And for their trouble, they were placed into prison. And there they suffered for their newfound faith. Young in the faith. Just young men. Salam, Hassan, and Mustafa were the names we used when we asked prayer for these three young men. They were tortured. Cigarettes were used to burn them. Electrical shocks were used against them. They were beaten for months. And at some point it was decided to make an international news story out of these three men because they were not going to survive otherwise. And so letters were written from all over the world, and later discovered that one of the guards had come in and he said, how do you know all these people? He said, what are you talking about? He said, there are bags of mail out there with your names on them. Bags and bags of mail. And he actually brought one to Mustafa. And Mustafa read it. And then he had to eat it because he didn't want to get in trouble. He didn't want to get the guard in trouble. One day, years later, my kids were very young as we prayed for Salam, Hassan, and Mustafa. But years later, I was in London with my family, and there at Speaker's Corner, where people come and they talk about whatever they want to talk about. They get up literally on a soapbox, and they talk. And there was a Muslim cleric there, and he was declaring the wonders of Islam. And out along the fringe, talking to some of the people in the crowd was Mustafa. And I was introduced to Mustafa. And then I went and got David. I said, you got to come meet this guy. Like the psalmist, he had found strength to endure in the Word of God. He had memorized the Word. He had pieces of the Bible that he'd gotten in prison that he treasured. And he made it through that time with God's word and the prayers of God's saints. So, in conclusion, are you an obedient servant who knows your place in God's world and God's economy, or are you pretending to be a free agent? Are you an observant student who knows the pleasure of God's word, or is it a real job to break out the Bible and have any kind of a quiet time? Would you really rather be watching Netflix? Are you an outcast sojourner who knows the priority of God's plan? Or are you claiming your piece of this planet and building your own little fortress? Are you an obsessed seeker who knows the preeminence of God's law? Obsessed seeker of God. Is that any resemblance between you and that guy? Are you an oppressed sufferer who knows the pain of God's ways? Doesn't mean you have to suffer, but when you suffer the way he suffers. We do have an advantage over the psalmist because we live on on this side of the cross, we not only have the written Word of God, but John's Gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Talking about Jesus. He goes on to tell us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The psalmist never had that kind of revelation. Hebrews begins, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through His Son." We have a vast advantage over the guy who wrote this song we call Psalm 119. The psalm writer found his identity by an unrelenting pursuit to know God through His revealed Word. His identity was not in the book. His identity was in the one the book revealed. And he loved God's Word. We ought to do no less. Our heart's desire ought to be to press us toward being people of the book so that we can know the God of the book. Many years ago, I had a conversation with a guy who kept identifying himself by his former prevalent sin. A sin that consumed much of his life for many years before he came to faith. I finally stopped him and I asked him the question, "Why do you insist on identifying yourself, finding your identity in your old sin? The Bible says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come." And so, where do you find your identity today? If we're not finding our identity in Christ, in the Christ revealed by the Scriptures, if we don't treasure the Bible because it teaches us where we come from, why we're here, where we're going, questions the world has no idea how to answer, then we've missed the point of life. And we have the great opportunity, because it's here. If you don't have a Bible at home, we can fix that. But chances are you do, and maybe you have 5 or 10 different translations and different sizes and shapes and colors, depending on your color scheme that day. It's a little bit outrageous when you find, as one of our young people found when she went to Kenya, that there was a village with no Bibles, and she set out to provide Bibles for everybody in that village. Can you imagine if we didn't have it, how much more we would probably treasure it? So don't let it be big black on the shelf. Pull it down and stir up your passion to know God through His Word. Find your identity through the Word in Christ Himself. Let's pray. Father, we cannot earn our salvation. It comes by grace through faith in Christ alone. And we thank You that You have chosen to reveal Yourself through Your Holy Word and through Your Son. We thank You, Father, that we have so much information available to us, not only about You, but about who we are. And Lord, we waste a lot of our time chasing after other things. So, Lord, may we be challenged today to be people of the book and people of the one revealed in the book. May we find our identity in Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Lord, if there's someone here who's never trusted Christ, may today be that day when they put their faith and trust in Him. And we thank You in His precious name. Amen.